Okay, well, we're coming finally to the end of Amos. It may have felt like a bit of a slog if, for those who've been here week by week. 9, maybe 10 weeks, I think, in this book. And it's a very heavy book. If you're new and you're joining us right at the end of this series, what you've missed is essentially an awful lot of Amos, that the spokesman for God, God's prophet, telling off God's people. It's not one of those cozy books full of sort of encouraging verses that you put on posters or keep on your keyring. It is a book heavy in judgment. And yet, of course, it's a book that is just as much a part of God's word as the sweet Psalms. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Or the Revelation passage we referred to earlier, the passage that teaches about that wonderful new world. When God speaks to us, he speaks in different voices throughout the story of Scripture. And we need to learn to hear each of those voices, not in a way that contradicts, but gives us instead a rainbow. Allows us to hear all the different instruments in the orchestra, if you like, as God sings his symphony to us. Now, this last chapter of Amos continues in many ways in the same vein as the first 8 chapters left off. It is judgment heavy. I don't know if you noticed as Mike read to us, but more or less it falls into 2 halves. You can even see that if you've got a church Bible, that the editors who put in the little titles in bold type, they're not part of the original, they're just to help us, I guess. They split the passage after verse 10. The first half, the destruction of Israel, pretty obviously judgment heavy. And the second half, the restoration of Israel, where finally it seems we get a little bit of hope. Now, it may be that if you have been with us throughout this series, that actually you're just beginning to drown out the judgment stuff. It's become white noise almost. There's so much that actually it just begins to leave us dead. The message doesn't get through. And I wonder if that's why Amos shakes things up a little bit with an illustration towards the end of his message. We don't quite know how Amos delivered the message originally, whether it was a series of sermons, whether it was one long preach, whether it was a record, or rather whether the book is a record of a lifetime's ministry. Most likely it was a fairly short time, of which these 9 chapters are a summary. But Amos invites God's people towards the end of this book to imagine God with a giant sieve. Okay, did you see that? Verse 9 of chapter 9. I'll command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve. So the picture Amos wants us to have in our head is God scooping us all up, okay, imagine scooping everyone in the room here today and popping us in a massive sieve. Okay, so kind of cosmic sieve and beginning to shake. And as he shakes, sort of the first person drops through the hole. There goes Phil, and shakes a bit more, and there goes John, and there goes Sarah, and there goes Sophie, and there goes Emily, and some are left in the sieve, and some have fallen through to the ground below. It's a picture of God dividing his people, dividing all those who claim to be his people into essentially true followers and fakes. It's a picture, actually, this sieving picture, a picture used elsewhere in the prophets as well, in Isaiah chapter 30. God says he's going to sieve the nations with a sieve of destruction. Now, they're illustrations, of course. I mean, it's not going to be exactly like that. But the picture of God dividing, of differentiating between his people is one that has been recurrent throughout this book of Amos and should be a sobering one for us. See, it's not just the case that those who never go to church or never claim to be Christians, well, they face God in judgment, and those who've been baptized are definitely safe, or those who've prayed a prayer are definitely safe, or those who once committed at a meeting and put their hand up and came to the front, they're definitely safe. No, regularly throughout the book, indeed throughout the Bible, we see that even those who take the name of Christ on them will go before God in judgment. Peter says the same thing in his letter, his first letter. He tells us that judgment begins with the household of God. So before God gets to dealing with, I don't know, people in the jungles who've never heard of Christ, who we sort of fret about, or those who follow other religions, before he gets anywhere near dealing with them, he's going to start with his own house. And that's us. Notice from the verses, it is God's people. Who's he putting in the sieve? Well, he's putting
the people of Israel. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. It is his people that he puts in there. Or verse 8, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. That's Israel. It's his people he's speaking of. And not all make it. I think that's the idea in verse 9 with the second half of verse 9. No pebble falling to the earth.
There's a bit of argument back and forth whether it's better to be a pebble that stays in the sieve or the sand that falls through. Either way, I think probably what's going on is that a bit like when you sift, if you're on the beach and you sort of sand, you know, you put sand in the sieve and the big rocks stay and then you throw them away. I think the idea is that those who fall through the sieve will fall through into blessing and those left will be cast aside. But certainly the picture is no one's going to fib their way into heaven. No one can bluff God. You can bluff one another, certainly bluff me. We can even bluff ourselves, potentially. That's the most scary thing, isn't it? But no one can bluff God.
The sieving, this weighing, this judging will come to us all. So let's look a little bit more carefully at what Amos has to say. The first 10 verses of the chapter tell us then that we will be sieved, we will be judged. Now look back to verse 1, and Amos meets the Lord. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar.
No longer is this just a voice telling Amos what to say. This time it's a vision. Amos sees the Lord stood by the altar, presumably in the temple, whether in Jerusalem or perhaps at one of the false sanctuaries set up. Amos sees the Lord, and the Lord announces judgment.
Strike the capitals until the threshold shake.
The capitals are the kind of top stones in the ark. It's a bit like saying knock out the rafters
of the temple until the whole building shakes and it comes shattering down on the heads of the people. Even those who aren't in the temple in this vision, who maybe escape the falling beams and masonry, well, they'll be killed with the sword and none of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape.
There we go again. We say to Amos, you're a bit sort of a bit monotone. Okay, you read through Isaiah, you've got warning passages, sure, but Isaiah's got so many great passages about the Messiah coming to rescue us, or about the lion lying down with the lamb and the child playing with the cobra and just the sort of juicy, happy passages as well. And we say to Amos, why couldn't you have had more of that? Why are you so judgment heavy? Well, I think his explanation is in the next 4 or 5 verses. Amos knows, or more importantly, God knows, that we're geniuses at thinking up escape routes, at imagining our way out of situations, at imagining in the sort of conceits of our own minds that we'll be okay. We can acknowledge a sort of doctrinal truth if we're Christians. We can tick a doctrinal basis that says one day God will judge, but we sort of think, well, it won't be me.
It's not a problem for me. And so really from verse 2 onwards, right down to verse 7, God is nailing down the point that you cannot escape. It seems to be that some of Amos' hearers think geography will help them escape. You see that in verses 2 and 3? If they dig into Sheol, that's the place of the dead, underground, imagined as it were. Well, from there my hand shall take them. Or if they go to the other extreme, if they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down.
You can hide under the earth, you can go up to heaven. I'll find you either way, says God.
Or verse 3, if they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, that was a mountain in Israel. From there I'll search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, I'll command the serpent and it shall bite them.
We don't meant to press the details, I don't think, but the idea is there's no place, there's no geographical location you can run from God's judgment. You can climb Kinder Scout, he can find you there. You can swim to the bottom of Carsington Water, he'll hunt you out. You can hide in the caverns below Castleton, and he can pluck you as easily if you're standing in the middle of the school playing field. There is no place you can hide from God. Makes sense, doesn't it? Because he's everywhere. He knows all things. He is all-powerful. And there'll be nowhere to run on the day of judgment.
Geography won't save you, neither will history. I think this is probably what's going on in verse 7. God says to his people, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir?" What's he saying there? The Cushites, probably the Ethiopians. Either way, another local nation.
And probably what's going on here is the people are saying, well, look, Amos, you're preaching all these fiery sermons. Okay, Amos is the guy on the street with a megaphone and the sandwich board, repent, the end is near, you're all doomed, that kind of thing. And a bit like in our society, oh, come on, pull the other one. Things are going well. Actually, if you know your history, Amos, remember God rescued our people out of Egypt. We're the chosen people, we're the special ones.
It was us he led through the Red Sea, us he saved by the plagues, us he brought through the desert miraculously with the quail and the manna.
God is on our side. We're the good guys. Now, the fact that this was 8, 9, 10 generations before Amos doesn't seem to have bothered them. We are the chosen ones. We're a people who are safe and immune, they think. History is on our side. And perhaps they even looked around and said, look, all's going well with us. Much of what we can pick up from the book of Amos, socially, they seem to be doing pretty well. If you were doing a kind of health, wealth, and happiness survey of Israel in Amos's day, then, well, yes, the poor were being trampled on, but many people were happy. We've read about their holiday homes that they can retire to in the summer when they want to catch the rays. We've read about their luxurious couches they can lounge around on all day, the fine food they're eating, the great wine. They live lives very much like ours. And perhaps they're beginning to reason, well, Amos, you're telling us God is against us because of the fact we've turned our back on him. You're telling us he's angry with us because of our idolatry. But if he was really that angry, wouldn't we be in trouble? Wouldn't he have done something about my holiday home? No, God is blessing me. Look at my bank account. Just as God rescued my great-great-great-great-grandfather and made me one of his people, he seems to be blessing us. They're trying to read the newspapers, as it were, in a way that tells them that God is blessing them. If everything's okay with my bank balance or my house or my family or my health, well, surely God is on my side. But, says God to them, actually, I'm good to all sorts of nations. Yes, I was good to you. Of course I rescued you, Israel. But actually, at a different time in history, the Philistines were in the land of Kaphtor, and I pulled them out of there and put them into their land. The Syrians were in the land of Kir, and I led them on a kind of exodus. I looked after them. God cares for all the peoples of the world, not just the Jewish people, Amos says to his hearers. He's done good things to lots of people. So just because God is blessing you now doesn't mean he's committed to continue that blessing forever onwards. So easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? Because things are going well with you today, we sort of switch off spiritually. It just deadens us. We think, well, okay, all's well with life. I don't need to worry about God. I don't need to consider my standing before him because everything seems to be okay. But actually, God is so good, so gracious, so generous, that actually he gives good gifts to even the most evil people on earth. Stalin must be one of the most foul men to have lived in the last century. He lived a reasonably long life, died in bed. He wasn't struck down by God, aged 21 or something. He wasn't given some killer disease. He didn't have power snatched from him. He was able to live out many, many years in comfort and luxury. And we can see with him that it would be ludicrous for him to reason, well, because I've got lots of power and money and status, well, God must be on my side. We'd better see through that. But that kind of reasoning, because everything's going all right with me today, therefore I'm all right from ever onwards, is the kind of trap that Israel were falling into. Geography won't save you. History won't save you. Everyone is going in this sieve, to stick with the illustration that Amos uses. And really, just this leaves us with two big questions for now at least. The first is, do you really believe, honestly, do you really believe that one day you'll stand in front of God on your own and give account for your life? Judgment begins with the house of God. Everyone in this room, whether you'd say you're a Christian, not sure, everybody will have to give account. It's so easy just to think that just everything's going to bumble on as it is now forever. But death could come for you any time, if we're going to be honest. And one day Christ will return. And on that day, all of us will have to give an account. Now, are you relying on anything other than Christ to rescue on that day? Anything other than his blood to wash away your sins? Anything other than his forgiveness? And does your life show that you've put trust in that forgiveness? Remember earlier we said you can even deceive ourselves. One of the signs, just one, but one of the signs that you're someone who has put your trust in Christ, received that free forgiveness, that gospel offer, is that it begins to work itself out in your life. That the grace that brings forgiveness also brings the Holy Spirit, who produces fruit. Forgiveness and fruit, they go together. Now, you won't be perfect. In fact, we'll be very messy fruit. We don't live lives of perfect righteousness. We fall way short. But it seems that Amos's hearers, at least, just because they trot through a few ceremonies on a Sabbath, think that everything's okay. When they've lost any personal relationship with God, they've lost any fruit in their lives. And they've lost, essentially, the gospel. So first question, do you really believe you'll stand before God? And are you ready to give an answer? But secondly, if I can put it this way, is the God that you believe in scary enough? Is he scary enough? I probably said before that these passages are not comfortable to preach. If I was picking my favourite psalms to preach on or my favourite stories to preach on, Amos 9 wouldn't come up very often. Because it's uncomfortable, isn't it? The God of Amos is the God who roars. Remember, that's how the book began? The lion roars. And we're so tempted, we're so keen as Christians to try and domesticate him, to take the lion roaring and to kind of file down his claws so he can't swipe anymore, to gag him so he can't roar anymore, to shave his mane so he looks a bit more like a pussycat. What we really want is a little kitten God, who's sort of fun to play with and meets our needs when we want them, and we can take him out on a sort of sad day and he'll cheer us up. But that's not the God of the Bible. If it's not the God of the Bible, he's not the God who exists. God is a roaring lion. If I can put this as, as bluntly as I can, is the God you believe in capable of causing pain to people? It's a very difficult question. It sounds a horrible question, doesn't it? But just look how he speaks about himself. Look at verse 4. I think verse 4 is one of the most shocking verses in the Bible. He's still talking initially about those trying to run away. So if they go into captivity before their enemies, I shall command the sword and it shall kill them. Well, there's God causing harm. It is God causing the death of his people. But the second half, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Does that surprise you? Does that shock you? I will fix my eyes, says God, on my people for evil and not for good. Now, what do you do with that? Temptation is just to sort of lean your finger on it as we do our reading, isn't it? And just skip from verse 4 to verse 5 and get on to the stuff about God being sovereign again or being able to raise up the waters and all the rest of it. But it's there. And it's not an isolated verse in Scripture. It's not saying that God is doing anything morally wrong, obviously. Okay, that the word is... has a sort of range of meanings, I guess. But certainly what he is saying is that the result of my people meeting me will be harm to them. So it's not that God is sinning. Obviously, God doesn't sin. He's not going to break any moral rules. He is morality. But he will act in a way that brings harm to his people. It'll be just, it'll be fair, but it will be painful for them. A lion. In fact, that's what he said all the way through, isn't he? The serpent I'll send to bite them. The sword will kill them. There was a judgment on God's people in history. In this time, the Assyrian army swept through Israel, the northern kingdom, as has been spoken about a few weeks ago, and butchered them. This did happen. And it wasn't just the whim of history. God was behind it. But we notice here there's a judgment for us, isn't it? That hell exists. And hell isn't comfortable. It's painful. None of Jesus, that Jesus is the preacher of love, that full of meekness, but none of his descriptions of hell can do anything to you other than make you shudder It's Jesus who speaks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible, far more than Amos. Far more than Amos. And he talks about worms that never die, fires that never go out. It's terrifying, and it's fair, and it is God doing it. God is not safe. Have you read the Narnia stories? Do you know the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where as the children first discover that the kingdom of Narnia, I guess, they meet the beavers, these beavers who can talk, and Lucy and Susan have separated themselves off from the boys, and they're discovering about Aslan, who's the Christ figure, for the first time. As Mr. and Mrs. Beaver describe Aslan, Lucy interrupts and says, "Well, is he safe?" And the beavers stop and say, "Of course he's not safe, but he is good. Who ever heard of a safe lion? He's not safe, but he is good." Well, it was true of Jesus too. He's not safe, but he is good. He won't break his word. He's not going to be unfair on us, but he's not safe. Interestingly, in the Narnia stories, Susan goes on to say, "I'd rather imagine that Aslan would be a man, like a man, rather than a lion." And I wonder, I don't know, I'm no C.S. Lewis expert, I wonder if that's C.S. Lewis just having a little sort of dig, saying that so many of us like to imagine God like a kind of giant man almost. We think he'll be like us. You see this a bit in the Bible, actually. There's a verse in Numbers that says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or not the son of a man that he should change his mind." And it comes in the middle of a story where a king called Balak, who's a sort of non-believing king, is trying to curse God's people. And he reasons, "Well, I'm a king, and I change my mind, so maybe if I sort of get a tame prophet, I can persuade God to change his mind." He thinks, "Well, I'm a king, and I lie, I deceive, I cheat, and God is a king, so maybe he lies and cheats and deceives." And the prophet says back to him, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should deceive or change his mind." God is not just a projection of us. We might think, "Well, I'd never be able to punish anyone with hell." And that's right, because we've got nowhere near the justice that would be needed. We are told to forgive, to not seek vengeance, to not fight, to not raise a sword against people, to not harm anybody. But God is entirely different from us. He's entirely above us. He is so much more sovereign that he has the right to do as he wishes. He will always do what is right, but that could be terrifying if you're on the wrong side of him. Now we try and hide from it. We say, "Well, surely not." We try and hide by ignoring God's word. Like I said, we put our finger over these kind of verses as they come up in the different books of the Bible and see if we can just skip over to the bits we prefer. We try and get the word of God outside of the Bible. Have you ever been to a meeting where people are sharing direct words from God and heard someone say, "Oh, I've just got a vision of God killing people with swords and biting them with snakes, of him chasing them down from heaven or lifting them up from the grave and killing them, of turning against them for their harm?" Well, I haven't. There are lots of nice prophecies. Never heard one of them. That's why we need the word of God to be central. That's not a comment, by the way, on whether God speaks in other ways. It's just that in the experiences I've had of it, at least, it never sounds anything like Amos, which is something of a worry. So either we try and sideline God's word, or we play sort of Old Testament, New Testament off against each other. Have you ever done that? Wow, I'm more of a New Testament Christian. I'm more of a Jesus Christian, rather than that sort of nasty Old Testament side of things. But who's Jesus in the New Testament? He's the Lion of Judah. He's the one, as I said, who preaches about hell far more than anybody else. When the lion roars in Amos, it is Christ roaring. He is the word of God, isn't he? Remember John 1? Jesus is the word. And part of what that's trying to say is he is the one through whom we know God. So anytime you meet Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Lord, often written in capital letters in your Bible, L-O-R-D, you're meeting God, but as revealed by the Son, Jesus. He's not become man yet, so he's not sort of human being with fingers and toes. And we don't know what he looked like when Amos saw him, or when he appeared in the burning bush, or when he wrestled with Jacob. We don't get all the details. But it's still him. And that means there's no distinction between the Lord of the Old Testament and the Lord of the New, because they're both the Son of God, revealing what God's like to us. The lion roars. God is capable, if you fall against him, of causing hurt. Just hurt, but hurt nonetheless. Hell hurts. And it raises the question all again. If you will be saved, which you will,
Are you sure you're going to fall through? Because if you do, there's a glorious future. That's the second and final thing in this passage. Verse 11 onwards, to the end of the passage. The glorious future for God's people. There are so many blessings here. Amos just lists them. Verse 11, he promises a Messiah will come. In that day, I'll raise up the booth of David, or the tent of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches.
The tent of David. David was the great king of the Old Testament, and God promised to David that one of his sons will rule forever, reign forever, being this Messiah figure, this king figure. And the only way someone can rule forever is either if they never die, or if they die and rise again. Well, all David's descendants died and stayed in the grave and died and were buried and died and were buried until Jesus died and rose.
This is a promise of the Messiah, Jesus reigning forever. The booth or the tent, I think, is a reference to the fact that one of the great worship festivals of the Old Testament was called the Feast of Booths, when the people of God gathered in little makeshift shelters. They made kind of bivouacs made little sort of stick shelters around Jerusalem and used them to worship God from. I think the idea is that the Messiah is going to lead us in worship. That's probably the idea. The king will also be the great priest who leads his people in the worship of the true God. So the Messiah one day will come. He will come on this great day in the future. There'll be a people of every nation. See that verse 12? They may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Edom was the country next door, descended from Esau rather than Jacob. So they were kind of the half-brothers of the Jewish people. Edomites will be in heaven worshipping God, but so will those of every nation, French and Japanese and Americans and Australians and Hungarians. Every nation will be there. A Messiah, a multinational people. The rich food that we talked about with the children. It's a lovely image, isn't it? Verse 13. The ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. You won't have had time to gather the crops before the next harvest is ready to be gathered in again. When I was at Bible college, one of my friends got ill, and had to basically skip the second half of the year, and he went back to Ireland to stay with his parents because he could live there for free. And two of us thought we'd go out and surprise him. So he flew out on some makeshift Ryanair plane, landed in a field somewhere in the middle of Ireland. Thank God for our survival. Hired a car and found his little house in the middle of the sticks, middle of nowhere. And we hadn't told him. So we knocked on the door, and his mum opened the door, had no idea who we were. Couldn't understand us because of our accents. She wouldn't believe that she was the one with the accent. But anyway. But she was so delighted that we'd come to see Jeff that she instantly got cooking. So we'd planned to go out for the day and, you know, take him for a walk, whatever it was. And she immediately sat us down at a table, and within about an hour, had got a roast dinner in front of us. So we thought we'd better eat it. So Reuben and I sort of ate our dinner, cleared the plates. Right, brilliant. Now we must go and see Jeff. Oh, no, she loaded him up again. You couldn't finish the plate before she reloaded it and reloaded it and reloaded it. I've never eaten so much food in my life. It was impossible to finish. And it's the kind of feast that God is picturing, I think, in these verses. Your cup will never run out. You'll never be hungry. As soon as you finish your sausage and beans, as soon as Josh finishes sausage and beans, there'll be another pile of them ready to go. It's a picture of fulfillment, of not lacking anything. A rich banquet food. In a land, verse 15, that is without threat anymore, that is never going to perish. I'll plant them on their land. They'll never again be uprooted. The new earth, as we meet it in the end of the Bible, is not this floaty paradise, as we keep saying, but it's a renewed earth. New Mount Everest, new Pyrenees, new Pool Harbour, new Peak District. I don't know about the specifics, but a renewed, specific, physical earth. Just like God intended back in Genesis. Very good, full of rich food. And it'll be forever. This land won't go wrong. It'll never fall into sin again. Do you ever worry about that? What if someone sins in heaven or the new earth? What if someone blows it? Well, they can't. They can't. We will never sin again. It'll be forever. So this great promise of the glorious future that Amos ends his book with is for all those who fall through the sieve. It is blessing upon blessing. It's not a begrudging, okay, I'll kind of forgive you, but you're going to be in the naughty corner for eternity.
No, God doesn't just forgive us. He forgives us and then showers every blessing you can imagine, far more than you can imagine, on top of us. But the question, therefore, is who falls through the sieve and who doesn't? Who gets through? Two clues in the passage as we finish. Verse 10. Do anything about the phrasing strike you as odd? All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Now, if you stop there, that'd be pretty depressing because I'm a sinner and therefore I should die by the sword. I am due every punishment that God could throw at me. But thankfully, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. He qualifies that group. He explains more. They are those who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. They're those, I think, who are saying, no, there is no God, there is no judgment. All this stuff Amos is saying is nonsense. There is no judgment day, no day of the Lord when he'll rescue his people and redeem the earth. No day when sinners will be punished. They're sinners, okay, that's everybody, but they're sinners who refuse God, refuse God's word. God wants us to come to repentance, doesn't he? Tim used the illustration a few weeks ago, and I think I might have used it a few weeks before that as well. The whole reason he shouts these hard things at us is to wake us up so we don't end up being hurt by his wrath. And we're told the Lord does not want to punish us. He wants us to come to repentance. He is kind. And whilst his character and the way he works is way beyond us and above us, we should never doubt his desire to show mercy. Verse 10 tells us it's gospel-denying sinners who are thrown into judgment, and gospel-believing sinners, presumably, who there fall through into this wonderful paradise below. Or another way of looking at it, verse 11, it is those who are in the tent of David who will enter this new world. Those who are in Christ's tent, in Christ's kingdom, in Christ's household. If you're one of his people, you are safe, and all these blessings are coming to you. How? How is that possible when you are a sinner and yet... And God in justice must punish, and yet at the same time, he's promised great blessing. I think there's a hint in verse 1. It's amazing. Chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing where? Is he standing in the heavens with a sword? Is he standing or sort of on the back of his horse ready to charge us down? No, he's standing beside the altar. Or possibly, the little footnote helps you as well, possibly on the altar. No, I don't know. I'm no Hebrew scholar. Either way, the Lord appears next to the place of sacrifice. The roaring lion next to the place of sacrifice. I wonder if that's a hint of the fact that it's the Lord who will sacrifice himself for us as the only way to open the gates to this wonderful new world. Now, I can't promise that's exactly what Amos is hinting at. I certainly don't think it was probably in Amos' head. But as the Spirit oversees things, well, why not? Just as we finish, flick on to Revelation chapter 5. Now, this is what convinces me that we're not too far wide of the mark. Last book of the Bible, page 1238. If I'm terrified of this God, I'm right to be terrified of it. But if I'm terrified of this God and looking for somewhere to go, looking from somewhere to hide from the lion who roars... Well, John's got good news. John is given a vision into heaven. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. Weep no more. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. John is weeping for to go into here. He's weeping. And an angel says, don't worry, the lion of Judah is here. There's the lion again. This is Jesus. And he looks, verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So what's going on? The angel says, don't worry, the lion of Judah is here. And he looks and it's a lamb with seven horns looking as if it had been slain. Standing, so it's not dead, it's resurrected. The lion and the lamb meet in the one person in Christ. He is both the lion who roars in judgment and the lamb who dies and takes that judgment for us. The heart of the gospel is God substituting himself in our place. God the Son coming, taking on flesh, becoming man, and actually letting the lion pounce on him. Judgment falls on him. So you don't need to be a perfect person or a sinless person or a pure person or a spiritual person. You just need to be someone who puts your trust in Christ and Christ alone. And he will rescue you. He will. He is the lion, the one to whom all honour and justice is owed. But he's also the lamb who took it upon himself. The lamb who was slain. There's no contradiction in God. He can be perfectly just and perfectly merciful because he takes the punishment upon himself. Now, if we refuse that punishment, then he's still roaring at us. But if we come to him, put our trust in Christ, come into his tent, then all those blessings await us. Now, let's pray we have the eyes of faith to see and do just that.